Good evening. It's nice that you all can be here. So if you'd turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 10, as we continue concerning the life of Samuel and now of Saul. And we'll be starting at verse 17, where we read, "And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah." Now, not everyone in Israel would have been called here. The call went out, but it was for all the males that were 20 years older to show up. And along with those, you'd have all your tribal leaders, your heads of the families, so that they could come together to make a decision. And then through Samuel, Jehovah rehearses how his leadership has been good for the nation, and yet they still rejected him. In verse 18 and 19, he says to them, "And said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all the kingdoms, and all of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us." A lot of those things had taken place long before these people were alive. And so obviously they weren't privy to some of them that were mentioned here. But they were privy to that last salvation that he provided them at Mizpah. And they're standing right there in the same place. And yet that's where they continue to reject the Lord. And then Jehovah sets up the selection procedure for the king. The selection was to be made by lot. Most likely the high priest would use the Urim and the Thummim to make the selections. This procedure was used to remove doubt over God's selection of Saul. Everyone participated, so no one could claim that they were excluded from the whole thing. Except for this reason, the process was totally unnecessary because God had already announced his choice to Samuel and to Saul. There's no chance that someone else would be chosen because God always rigs the lottery. We're told that in Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now therefore present your before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands," he continues here, "and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Saul had come along with everyone else because he was of age, but knowing that he was going to be chosen, had gotten away from the proceedings as far as he could, hoping that perhaps if they didn't find him, they would go ahead and choose another one," which is usually what happens. You know, we can't find a lottery winner, so we'll choose another one. "Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." But you can't hide from the Lord. It takes us that great psalm of omnipresence and omniscience, Psalm 139. I'm going to read a number of verses there, so if you want to find that, I'm going to pop in at verse 7 with these famous words that many of you already know. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. If we could only live our lives with that knowledge, we've been given it. And yet how many of us every day go about not even aware of the presence of the Lord with us? No matter where we're at, no matter what we're into on that day, He's there. He's watching. He knows what's going on. One of the greatest things that can keep us from doing wrong is to know that He's always there. And then, as we come back to 1 Samuel 10, in verse 23, and they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen? That there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Samuel points out the obvious because men look on the outward side, but Samuel was privy to what God had done to Saul's inward being in chapter 10, verse 9, where it tells us that God gave him another heart. They couldn't see the change of the heart that had been given to Saul. They could see his height and his strength. And in verse 26, and Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Saul went home not knowing much about being a king, but there were a group of men prepared by God to help him as he learned. There can be little doubt that one of these particular men was Abner, who helped him so greatly during his battles. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Children of Belial. The name Belial comes from roots of words that mean worthless, without profit. These people are no good to themselves in the first place, and they're no good to anybody else either. They only bring destruction and chaos and turmoil, which is what they tried to do here. They rejected Saul and refused to show him any kind of honor. But we have this great instruction for us here right at the very end. But he held his peace. Saul acted with nobility by not reacting to them. There's a book out here about jerks, right? You don't want to react to the jerks. And Saul did exactly that. In fact, the words here literally mean he was though he had been deaf. I had a good example of it just before the service started, back there talking with Ginny and Sylvia. And Sylvia had said something, and I didn't hear it. Well, you know, being partially deaf as I am, I mean, it's easy to pretend anyway. But that's what Saul did. He pretended he didn't even hear them. Saul had the wisdom not to regard every doubter at this time or every critic as an enemy, which is a great lesson for us. Just because somebody criticizes us doesn't make them necessarily our enemy. In fact, it would be wise for us sometimes to listen to those criticisms and see if there's anything in what we have said and anything in what we've done that might have caused that confusion to be part of their thinking. Then we come to chapter 11. We have Saul back home in Gibeah. But in verse 1 here of chapter 11, and Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. From the time of Joshua until now, the history of Israel has been a continuous fight over the land from the people around it. It will be this way until the great Joshua, the Messiah, comes in power and great glory and settles it forever. In Judges 11:33, Jephthah had taken land from the Ammonites, where it says, so Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till you come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now Jabesh-Gilead was out there on the far border of Israel. And the men of Jabesh said among themselves, let's make the best that we can out of a bad situation. Nahash had brought his army, surrounded the city, and obviously he wanted them to surrender to him. So they're saying to themselves, we can live under Ammonite rule. I mean, we probably had some other ones around sometime, and we don't have really a king here to follow. And so this is exactly one of the ways that Satan attacks us. He surrounds us and puts pressure on us until we decide to surrender. But we say to ourselves, it'll be okay if we can negotiate some terms in that surrender. Now, this may all be all up in our mind that we're doing the negotiating, but because Satan is out for total conquest, he doesn't want to give in on anything. This gives us a look into their thinking and to their spiritual insight, where they have forgotten, as we were studying this morning, that the Lord is our rock and our salvation, and he is with us. When we give up prematurely, we're denying the Lord without having given him the opportunity to show his strength in the case. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel. Well, Nahash, wishing to get on with other business here, he's amenable to this as long as he can take the right eyes out of all the men of the city. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, most people are right-handed. except for those people in Benjamin who were all left-handed, but okay. But most people would fight grabbing the sword with their right hand. And they're also going to be carrying a shield, which is going to be in their left hand, covering the left side of the face so that they can look around the shield and strike with the right hand. Well, now, if you lose your right eye, you got to stick your whole head out in order to be able to fight. And so he's weakening them, knocking them down so that there's no possible way that they're going to come back and revolt on me. And that's exactly what Satan does with us. He'll let us surrender to him, but there's always some kind of cost that he's going to execute on us. He wanted to lay a reproach upon Israel. Well, in our case, if we surrender to Satan, we lose our sight. We're blinded. And whatever we do in our blinded condition, we'll lay a reproach on our Lord and Savior if we have given up to him. Never sell out to make it easier for yourself. Jesus would have done it, but he didn't. What profit is it if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? Verse 3, and the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. The elders are holding on to some slight hope that there might be a savior somewhere in Israel. So just like we had read there in the previous verses in chapter 10, how the Lord had saved them out of all their distresses earlier, these people had forgotten that. They had forgotten the Lord. Verse 4, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. This was no time for crying. This was a time for decisive action and commitment on their part. I know a good cry always makes most people feel pretty good. But there are some times when it's inappropriate and needs to be, because right here, crying was not going to help those people in Jabesh. What they needed was the manpower from Gibeah. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Saul here is still acting with humility. He's not gone and built himself a great palace to live in and acquired a great retinue of servants around him. In fact, quite the opposite. He's still taking care of family business. He's out in the fields, and he's bringing the cattle back in for the evening. But the Lord had decided that this was, that his time of respite at home was over, and this was the new chapter in Saul's life. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. When it's the Spirit of God inciting the anger, it is a good anger. Good anger takes care of business. It does not take revenge. It is here that Saul begins to act the role of the king. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Well, Saul needs to send a message, but he needs to send a message that's going to be heard. And so he takes two of the cattle that he's been driving in, and he cuts them up into pieces, 12 pieces to be exact, one for each one of the tribes. And he sends each piece out to them with his verbal message that if you don't show up, we're going to come and do this to your animals. Well, that's a striking thing that caught their attention. Because not only did it catch their attention, it caught their action, and they all came together to assist in the fight. Notice also that he does not take this on by himself, but he includes Samuel in this. This was how the kingdom was to work. The Lord was to be included in the work of the king. Remember that little book that Samuel wrote back in chapter 10? He says he wrote these things down. He told them how the kingdom was going to work. And he wrote them in a book. And I would think that this is something that was written in that book. That the king, and we know that he was supposed to come and consult Samuel before taking on this, that this was a process that was supposed to take place. The king was to come and consult with God through the prophets before going off on a fight. In verse 8, and when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. The phrasing here hints that the writing of this book occurred during either the reign of David or Solomon when the kingship went to the tribe of Judah. And so we have this recording here of how many came out of Israel and how many came out of the tribe of Judah. Saul had gathered together here 330,000 men to fight. At this time, that was a large number of fighters to have in an army. Most raids would be probably 100, 150 people up against a little town. But here we have the entire nation assembling themselves. And again, this is probably something that was part of that book that Samuel wrote. For a long time in our own country, we followed the principle of not having a standing army. That it was to become all volunteer to come in. And probably even right up to World War II, we pretty much held that, and there was a time period there in the 30s and so on that they tried to maintain some sort of an army. But that was the principle that was carried over from Scripture to us here in our country, that they wouldn't have that standing army. Now, for 330,000 men to show up at one time to fight would send a strong message to the nations around them that if you're going to come here, you better bring a lot of people with you to do it. And probably most other nations probably couldn't gather together more than 330,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time that the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. Now remember, how long did it take for all this to take place? What's the timeline? 7 days. Nahash had given them 7 days that they could do this. So all of this gathering of the whole nation had took less than 7 days. Because here comes the seventh day. Well, on the sixth day, they sent message to Jabesh. And on the seventh day is when they would show up. With the promise of help coming to the men of Jabesh, they continued to let on that nothing was going to come to help them. And they told Nahash that tomorrow, about this, you know, at the appointed time, we'll come out, you go ahead, take our eyes out. This they did in order to keep Nahash, first of all, seated where he was at, and secondly, not expecting anybody to come and help them, alertness would be down, and that's exactly what helped Saul when they came. And when it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Saul divides his people into three groups. This would allow him to send groups different directions so that they could totally surround the Ammonites. And then he sets the attack to happen just before dawn. Very similar to the tactics used by Gideon, where they came upon them while it was still dark. And he also had divided his people up into three companies to surround the Midianites that they were attacking. And so when the attack happens, most of the Ammonite army would have been asleep. And so they come in and surprise them, and they totally annihilate all that were there. And it got down to the point at the end of the fight where it was every man for himself. And very few, I would say, escaped the attack. In verse 12, and the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. Well, after this decisive victory, the people turned on those who had sneered at Saul at the beginning as king, and they wanted to kill him. And again, we see the nobility that resided in Saul at this time. For he says to them, there shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Saul continues to act as a humble king and forbids any of those men to be killed. He chose rather to suffer their reproach and not take vengeance. This was the most noble quality that was not to last, however, with Saul. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. As part of the victory celebration, and since Saul was now proved to be to the people that he is a worthy king, Samuel suggests that they go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. And this pleases the people. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This was a time of rejoicing for now they truly had the king that they had asked for. And in closing, as a lesson from this, I'll ask you to think about yourself and see if you and me and everybody else needs to go back to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. We have a king, you know. We usually don't think of him as that, but he is. Are you one of those men of Belial that rejected him? Do you still need to be one that comes to bow down before him? Are you one of those that said, yeah, he's our king, praise the Lord, hallelujah, that kind of stuff, just like they did the first time they went to Gilgal, but yet are like the people in Jabesh that didn't even think of Saul, didn't even think of their king to save them? We need to sometimes, we can't deny his kingship. He was anointed once by God, and that's all it took to make him king. The question we have to ask ourselves daily, do we need to renew his kingship in our lives? That he is always the leader. He's the one we turn to in distresses to bring salvation to us, because he is the Lord's salvation. Not just from our sins, but from the evil that is around us. He's the one that will protect us and keep us from those things. But it's only as we are committed to him, and that commitment must be a daily one, as servants of the king, do we go into him each day and bow before him and submit to him, as the people here finally had done with Saul. Saul's early life is a good example of our Lord. Don't want to look at his later life, but here at the beginning of his reign, he's a great example and has things that can teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, I would leave you to think. Our Heavenly Father, we are so gracious that you have written these things for us, that we can have examples to understand the things that go on in our own lives now. Even though these were written thousands of years ago, they still have application to us. Now as we go from here, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be our king, that you would rule over us day by day and guide us in our way, that we might be great servants of yours and do your work all the time. So we ask this in our Lord's name. Amen.